Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 7 as we continue through God's Word together. Acts chapter 7. And let's pray again. Lord, we're so thankful for your Word, and we're thankful, Lord, for your unfailing love. And we're thankful, Lord, for the cross. We're thankful, Lord, that you were patient with us and you saved us. We're thankful for the present ministry of your Holy Spirit, who is our teacher. And I pray, Lord, that you would meet each of us here in your word, that you would apply your word to our lives. Thank you, Lord. It's in your name I pray. Amen. Just thinking, you know, we just broke bread together, we just took the cup together, and you have that taste in your mouth, and I pray that that remembrance of the cross would affect everything we hear and everything we do, that it would affect our worship, that it would, in a way, flavor our worship and our study of the Word, that it all would be about, ultimately, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Well, we're here in Acts chapter 7, as Stephen, one of the seven chosen by the people and appointed by the apostles to take care of church business, specifically to make sure that the widows were treated fairly and helped equitably, as he served that role faithfully, he began to do great wonders and signs among the people. The Lord empowered Stephen and expanded his ministry supernaturally. Some of the men from one of the synagogues in Jerusalem tried to argue with Stephen, challenging the message that he proclaimed. Empowered by the Spirit, he spoke with wisdom that no one could resist. They had no answers, no legitimate reasons for rejecting his message. So his opponents secretly induced men to give false testimony about Stephen, and they set up others to be false witnesses and make accusations against Stephen, which led to his arrest and him being brought before the council to stand before the Sanhedrin. So Stephen stood before the same Sanhedrin that had condemned Jesus to death, the same council that warned Peter and John and the rest of the apostles not to preach or teach in the name of Jesus. Oh, how God loved the members of that council, that he would give them yet one more opportunity to hear about Jesus Christ, about their Messiah. See, God wanted them, the ones that crucified his Messiah, or his Son, their Messiah. God wanted them to be able to hear and repent. He wanted to save even them. And that was part of the purpose for allowing Stephen to be arrested and brought before them. So chapter 6 ended with Stephen standing before them, his face shining, glowing, radiating like an angel, just as Moses' face was shining when he came down from the mountain after receiving the Ten Commandments. So he stood there before the council, and chapter 7 in verse 1 tells us, "Then the high priest said, 'Are these things so?'" Now, although we're not told specifically here in the text, it is most likely that the high priest at this time was still Caiaphas, for the historical accounts indicated that he remained in office till about 36 AD. And he asked Stephen if these charges were true or accurate. Stephen was given the floor, the opportunity to answer. Now, what were the charges? What were the things that were being spoken against him? If you look back at verse 11, Acts 6, verse 11, you can see that they were saying, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And then in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 6, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." So the charges against Stephen were speaking against Moses and the law, against God, and against the temple. And this was Stephen's opportunity to share his side, to make a defense. But more than that, it was a wide open door for him to share the gospel, to point these men, the most powerful men in their community, to Jesus Christ. So this is how they taught and proclaimed the gospel in Jerusalem, an example here in Stephen's words before the council. Here's what he said in verse 2. He said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran." You might want to underline that word before. "And said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you.' Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when," and again, you might want to underline that word, "when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell." So Stephen spoke respectfully, and he answered their accusations, pointing them to Scripture, pointing them to the word which they claimed to believe, taking these leaders back to the beginning of God's unique relationship with their forefather Abraham, which was the foundation of their relationship as a nation with God. And he spoke of how God's glory appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. God was the initiator with Abraham. God manifested his presence in Abraham's life. There is absolutely no evidence that Abraham did anything at all to merit God's appearance. In fact, Joshua 24, verse 2 tells us that Abraham grew up in a pagan, polytheistic family that served other gods. Again, that's Joshua 24, verse 2. But even so, God appeared to him. And I point this out because it was totally a work of grace. It's not like God looked down upon the world and said, "I've got to find a guy that's getting it right." No, he looked down and he found a guy that was all wrong. And by his unmerited, unearned, undeserved favor, he appeared to Abraham. It's grace. In fact, it's interesting to note that the original call came when he was still living in Mesopotamia, in Ur of Chaldees. The Lord had said to him, as Stephen refers to here in Genesis 12, verse 1, Genesis 12, 1, it says, "The Lord had said to Abram," past tense, "get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you." And so we know that that command was given to him before he came to Haran, when he was still in the Ur of Chaldees. And when Abraham obeyed initially, it was only partially. He left Ur and came to Haran, a 500-mile journey northwest. He left Ur and he came up to Haran, but he did not leave his family, as God had said. And he did not leave any of his relatives, but he stopped there in Haran. He didn't fully obey God's command until his father was dead. So Abram only partially obeyed for a while, but not fully until his father had died. Again, that was God's grace to Abraham. Abraham had faith, but he delayed, and his faith faltered a bit. He wasn't perfect, and God was gracious. He was still able to answer the call. Now, it was not only a work of grace, but it was also a walk of faith. It was a work of grace and a walk of faith, as he ultimately made the right decision, trusted the Lord, followed the Lord, and totally changed the course of his life. It was faith in God's grace that saved Abraham from who he was and enabled him to become who God wanted him to be. Faith in God's grace totally changed his life. So think about this message and how it applied to the council. This council had heard God's call to trust in Jesus, to repent and believe the gospel. But up until this point, they hadn't obeyed. But the call remained. The opportunity still existed, as it did for Abraham, until he finally obeyed by faith. In fact, they wouldn't be there in the land if Abraham hadn't followed by faith. They were enjoying the results of his decision. And so today, it's not too late for you. It wasn't too late for them when they heard it again. It's not too late for anyone until they pass away to answer his call. In fact, if you've only partially responded, it's not too late to complete your response. Stephen continued in verse 5. He said, and God gave him no inheritance in it, in the land, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. So Abraham didn't realize the total fulfillment of God's promise in his lifetime. At first, when he was there, he had no land and had no child. He just had the promise of God. God saying, I'm going to give this land to you and to your descendants. He had no descendants. But as he waited by faith, he received the promised son. And with the promised son, the assurance of the ultimate possession. Now, a note that the Jewish leaders often held on to their physical relationship with Abraham as an assurance of their relationship with God. They thought, since we're physical descendants of Abraham, then we must be right with God. But Jesus said to them in John 8:39, he said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. So there's a difference between being a physical descendant of Abraham and being a recipient of the promise of Abraham. You see, not all of the descendants of Abraham enjoyed the promise. You know that. The children of the promise were the children of faith, who were the results of faith and who lived by faith in the Lord, who, like Abraham, would trust in the Lord and wait on the Lord for the fulfillment of his promises. Remember, the son of Abraham's fleshly efforts was Ishmael. And he didn't receive the promise. Only the son that came by faith, Isaac. And so if this group that Stephen addressed trusted in the Lord, they would believe and receive supernaturally, or would receive the supernaturally born promised seed, Jesus. If they received him by faith, then they would be just like Abraham, people of faith. And they'd be assured of their future inheritance in the land and the fulfillment of the promises of God. Now, although Abraham did not receive the land as an inheritance, God had a plan, and he revealed it to Abraham, and that was Stephen's next point. Look at verse 6. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, says God, and after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. This is the plan that was revealed to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. The plan was revealed ahead of time. Their bondage, their rescue, their return, their possession of the land. So likewise, we know that God's plan for Israel today has been revealed ahead of time. Just as God revealed his plan for Israel to Abraham in Genesis 15 ahead of time, God has revealed his plan for Israel today ahead of time. And he says in the scriptures that it would involve a scattering and a final regathering and a time of tribulation before their enjoyment of their promised possession. Look at verse 8 as he continues. He said, then he gave him a covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. So God gave Abraham the sign of his covenant with Abraham and his descendants that would follow him, the cutting away of the flesh we know in Genesis 17. So if you follow the chronology of what developed in Abraham's life, he followed the Lord by faith in Genesis chapter 12. He was counted righteous by God because he believed in Genesis 15. He was given revelation of God's plan for Abraham's descendants and the assurance of their ultimate inheritance in the land in Genesis chapter 15. Circumcision came in Genesis 17. This is deeply significant in the light of the accusations being made against Stephen. They were saying that he was speaking against the temple and against Moses and against the law of Moses. So what Stephen was doing was he's establishing the fact that the blessings of God's promise to Abraham and the covenant that God made with Abraham were not dependent on the temple, nor were they dependent on the law. Because the covenant of God's blessing upon his people that was given to Abraham happened before the temple, before the law. They were given God's grace that they received by faith, and then they were given the sign of the covenant, which was circumcision, way before the law ever came. And that covenant was passed down to Isaac, to Jacob, and his 12 sons, who weren't perfect. In fact, they were problematic. Look at verse 9. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and over all his house. So Joseph was his father's beloved son, who spoke heavenly truth about his ultimate reign. Do you remember his dreams? For that his brothers hated him. They were envious of him and took action against him, selling him as a slave. And then they deceived their father, Jacob, or otherwise known as Israel. And Israel thought that Joseph was dead. Jacob thought that Joseph was dead. But the Lord was with Joseph and exalted him to a place of prominence in Egypt. Verse 11, now a famine and a great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time, and you might want to underline that word, the second time, Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abram bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. So the famine set up the situation where Jacob sent his sons, Joseph's brothers, down to Egypt. And when they came down to Egypt, they didn't recognize Joseph, if you remember the story from Genesis. They thought he was just a Gentile, just another Egyptian. But the second time they came, through some very cleverly arranged trials, Joseph revealed himself. And he made himself known to his brothers. And as a result of that experience, they were brought to Egypt and given provision and cared for in Egypt. Now think about what Stephen was pointing to. The patriarchs, the 11 sons of Jacob, rejected the beloved son of the father. But God exalted him. It took a trial to get them to come before Joseph, but it was the second time they recognized him, and then they were reconciled, restored, and blessed. You see, this isn't only the story of Joseph and his brothers, it's the story of Jesus and his brethren. Jesus is the beloved son who spoke heavenly truth to his brothers, even about his ultimate reign. The father's favor was upon him, and that made his brothers jealous. They captured him. They sold him. He came to his own, and they didn't receive him. Israel thought he was dead, but it was a lie. Jesus is now exalted by the Father, and many of Israel think that Jesus right now is just for the Gentiles. Just like the brothers came down, and they saw Joseph, and they thought, well, he's just an Egyptian. But it will take a time of trouble to bring them to him. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7 speaks of that coming time. Jeremiah 30, verse 7, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and this is the time of Jacob's trouble. But he shall be saved out of it. And the second time They will see him as king, and he will reveal himself to them. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 tells us. Zechariah 12, 10, and I will pour on the house of Jacob and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for his firstborn. Yes, one day Israel is going to recognize Jesus as their king. And that day is coming. So what happened in Stephen's day was the fulfillment of what was historically foreshadowed in the story of Joseph. And he's developing this point as he goes through it that Israel had a history of not recognizing God's plan at first. Abraham didn't go all the way at first, didn't recognize it at first. Joseph's brothers, they didn't recognize God's plan at first. And it was just a history of the nation that they didn't recognize God's plan at first. That's his point to this crowd. In fact, he'll continue and develop it. Look at verse 17. He said, "But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph." Referring to the promise that God made in Genesis 15, everything was working according to God's plan. Verse 19, "This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they may not live. At this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, you are brethren. Why do you do wrong to one another?' But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, 'Who made you a ruler or a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?' Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had 2 sons. So here, moving from Joseph to Moses, Moses, their national hero. Remember, they accused Stephen of speaking against Moses. So here, Stephen tells the story of Moses and recounts the biblical historical events of Moses' life. These were facts that are written in Scripture. We've been studying it on Wednesday nights in the book of Exodus. These are facts that were written down. That when Moses was born, an insecure king, the Pharaoh, had all the male babies under a death sentence. And Moses' parents protected him, and God worked to protect him among the Egyptians for a time. He was exalted. He was given all the privileges of Egypt. But then verse 23 says, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. He had a heart for his people. So out of love for them, he left his privileged position and went to them, thinking that they would recognize him as the one that God would use to deliver them. But instead of recognizing him, they rejected his leadership. In fact, if you read the account in the book of Exodus, it says that when Moses killed that Egyptian who was beating the Hebrew, he looked one way and he looked the other, and seeing no one was there, he killed the Egyptian. The next day, when he goes out to fix the fight between the two of his brethren, and he says, "Hey guys, let's just get this straight. Let's reconcile your brethren. You shouldn't be fighting." One guy said, "Are you going to kill us like you killed the Egyptian also?" When he did it the day before, there were only 3 people there, himself, the Egyptian, and the one that was being beaten. So the very one that he came to save the next day rejected him. Rejected by the one he came to save. And then he fled, and he went to Midian, where he took a Gentile wife and had sons. I hope you're hearing the similarities in God's plan. Look at verse 30. "And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush, in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and he drew near to observe. The voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and judge, is the one God sent to be a ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness 40 years. So the very leader that they rejected became the leader that God sent to deliver them through a series of plagues and wonders and signs to take the promised land. The one they rejected the first time, the second time, as they were oppressed, Moses came and rescued them, and they followed him. Verse 37, this is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet, what does it say? Like me from your brethren, him you shall hear. This is a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, where Moses prophesied of a prophet who would come like him. So as you're listening to this story and you're just putting these points together and saying, wow, this sounds very familiar. Right. Because he's the prophesied prophet. Peter had pointed to this previously in Acts chapter 3, verse 22, where he said it, this is the one that Moses spoke of. Jesus is the prophesied prophet. Oh, yes, he's more than a prophet. He's the Son of God. He is God. He is the Messiah. He's the Savior and the King. But he is the prophesied prophet like Moses. In fact, in John chapter 14, verse 10, John 14, verse 10, he said, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words I speak to you are not words I speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. In other words, the works he did were evidence of the origin of the words he spoke. And that's just like Moses. Remember when he said to God, they're not going to believe me. How are they going to believe that you sent me? And the Lord said, here, I've got some things for you to do. Throw your staff down. Stick your hand in your garment. Take some water. Pour down on the ground. And it'll turn blood into blood. See, the works he did were evidence that the words he spoke came from God. For Jesus, he said, look, the works I do are evidence that the words I speak are from the Father. He was speaking with the Father's authority, as Moses had spoken. And they were to be accountable to Jesus' words as they were accountable to Moses' words. And for these men in the Sanhedrin who are so firm on Moses' words. And now Stephen says, there's one who came, Jesus. And you're accountable to him. Think about the similarities between Jesus and Moses. Just after they were born, Moses and Jesus were both in danger of being killed by insecure kings who had ordered the execution of all male babies. Moses, of course, by Pharaoh's order. Jesus is by Herod's order. Moses was protected in Egypt. Jesus was protected in Egypt for a time. Remember Joseph and Mary, shown by a dream to flee, and they went down to Egypt. Moses and Jesus both came from an exalted position to help people that they loved. Both were rejected by their people the first time. Both took a Gentile bride while being away for a while. Of course, Jesus' bride is the church. And Moses was accepted the second time he came, and we know that Jesus will be accepted and will deliver his people through events that are very similar in the book of Revelation to the plagues that came upon Egypt. And it will be the second time that he comes. Look, as Stephen shared these things, there was nothing they could argue about. Nothing. Stephen was simply pointing them to their own scripture, to their own history, a history that foreshadowed Jesus, a history that foreshadowed the events that God would bring to pass. And again, all this before the law, all of this before the temple. He continued to speak about Moses, verse 38. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles given to us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected. And in their hearts they would turn back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. So the law came through Moses. Moses received the law on Mount Sinai from the Lord. But even when he was up on the mountain receiving the stone tablets, the people down below, their hearts were turning back to Egypt. And they even asked Aaron, make us gods. Make us gods. Remember Exodus 32? Moses came down and they were worshiping a golden calf. And he broke those two tablets because they broke the two commandments before he even came back with them. See, they had the law, but the law never changed their hearts. It never did. The law did not save them. The law could not change them. See, just because they had the word didn't make them people who follow the word. The law, in fact, simply revealed that they needed a savior. The law revealed that they were still worldly. The law revealed that they needed to be saved. Now, in saying those things, is that speaking against the law? No, I'm not speaking against the law. I'm just simply speaking of the purpose of the law. Saying the law didn't change them isn't speaking against it. It's just historical reality. The law doesn't change people. The law doesn't. Rules don't change people. Verse 42. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as is written in the book of the prophets. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Look, when they refused to worship God and glorify him as God, God gave them over to idolatry. Sounds very similar to what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, 24 to 28. Just log that thing in your mind. In fact, if you've studied Pauline theology, if you've studied what Paul taught to the churches in the epistles, you'll see that there's so much in what Stephen spoke on that day that is later developed by the Apostle Paul. The point is that although God's people gave up on him, he did not give up on them. He gave them over to the reality of their unchanged hearts. And they were offering sacrifices to God, performing the prescribed rituals of God, but at the same time, they were continuing to worship other gods. There was idolatry in the camp of Israel from Egypt all the way to Babylon, all the way through their history. And by the way, this is a quote from the prophet Amos. And as God called his people out about their persistent idolatry, it was a continual sin for Israel from Egypt all the way until their captivity in Babylon. Now, the law, not just the rules, but even the rituals, didn't change their idolatrous hearts. We're saying you're offering sacrifices, but nothing's changing. And that was simply the sad history of Israel. Verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as he appointed and instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern which he had seen, which our fathers, having rejected it, in turn also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. So now, speaking of the tabernacle, a mobile worship center for their wilderness journey, according that Moses made according to a plan that he was shown. Exodus 25, verse 9, Exodus 29, verse 40, both mention that it was a pattern that he saw, a heavenly pattern, that he constructed on earth. So the tabernacle was a copy, a shadow, a picture of heavenly truth. It was heavenly truth manifest on earth. It was a witness to God's people. And that's what Stephen called it, a witness. It was with them, and God manifested his presence over it and within it as they journeyed. It was with them as God gave them victory and brought them into the land. So they had this witness that if you looked at it, it was quite a humble witness on the outside. If you looked at their camp from the outside, it just looked like an ordinary tent. But if you study it, and we will be studying it in detail on Wednesday nights as we go through the book of Exodus, if you study this, although it was ordinary on the outside, it was beautiful on the inside, valuable on the inside. It was the center of the camp. It was supposed to be the center of the nation. And it was the absolute only way that people could approach God. It was a gift, a witness, a work of grace that God continued with them, even through their rebellion, even through their complaining and grumbling, as he brought them into the land, and they didn't deserve it at all. He was with them, symbolically dwelling with them, tabernacling among them in what seemed to be an ordinary tent. Again, the lessons are amazing. That Jesus, who is the Word, became flesh, John chapter 1 says, and tabernacled among them. Did they deserve it? No. Was it his steadfast grace? Yes. As a witness for God, of God, the only way to God, there among them. Now, Stephen here mentioned David and David's desire to find a dwelling place for God. Then verse 47, but Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? Now, God never asked for the temple, but he authorized it. And he used it, and he filled it, and his glory came into it, 1 Kings chapter 8 tells us. But it's interesting to note that even when Solomon had finished the construction, he declared in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 18, 2 Chronicles 6, 18, he said, but will God indeed dwell with men on earth? Behold, heaven and the heavens of heaven cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? Solomon said, I've built it, but it can't contain you, God. And here Stephen quoted Isaiah 66, 1 and 2 that emphasizes this truth again, that God doesn't need a temple and he doesn't need a house. He's not confined or contained to a building. Now remember, one of their charges against Stephen was that he was speaking against the temple. And so he's built in his answer all the way to Moses, dealt with Moses, dealt with the law, and now he comes to the temple and he's dealing with the temple. He's answering their accusations with the word. And what he's saying is, look, the temple is not necessary and it is inadequate to contain God. Was it a blessing? Yes. Was it necessary? No. In fact, Isaiah 66, verse 2, which follows this quote, the Lord goes on to say, Isaiah 66, verse 2, but on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. In other words, God looks upon or recognizes a person that has the right attitude, who has a need, who is humble, who respects his word, not necessarily one who is in the right location. The condition of the heart is more important than the location of a man. And the people that Stephen was standing before We're idolizing the temple and making it more than what God intended it to be. Now, until this point in time, Stephen had been taking them through the word, pointing them to their history as a people, reminding them of what happened and what God said. But at this time, it's time to make some direct application. Please keep in mind, Stephen was appointed to administer the business of the church. He was waiting on tables, taking care of the widows. Amazing Bible study, huh? And some direct application. Verse 51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Well, that's direct. Why don't you tell us how you really feel, Stephen? But he addressed them directly, pointing them to the fact that they were continuing in the historical pattern of stubborn refusal to obey God and to follow him by faith. The Lord used this term for his people way back in Exodus chapter 32. This isn't new revelation. He's repeating what God said of his people way back in Exodus 32. It's the picture of an animal refusing to be turned by its lead or its bridle or its yoke. The reins were being pulled, but the neck was stiff. I'm not turning. Unyielding. Determined to go its own way. You see, the Lord had been pulling, and they had been resisting. And then he said, you're uncircumcised in your heart and in your ears. He's saying you have fleshly hearts. They were hearing things through carnal, fleshly filters. So the call to circumcise their heart, this isn't new either. This began way back in Deuteronomy chapter 10. And according to the Lord, it will one day happen. According to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. Deuteronomy 36 says that God will do for them what they can't do for themselves. That if they would return to the Lord and obey the Lord, he would circumcise their hearts. But they were resisting him, and they were resisting the Holy Spirit as their forefathers did historically. They were behaving just as those who had resisted the Lord historically. Verse 52, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels but have not kept it. He's saying you're continuing the pattern of continual rejection of those who represent the Lord. Historically, the prophets who spoke of Jesus, the prophets of God who foretold of his plan, they were murdered. You remember their forefathers tried to stone Moses. Elijah would have been executed if Jezebel had caught up with him. Isaiah is said to have been sawn in two during the reign of Manasseh. Jeremiah is said to have been stoned by the apostate Jews who fled to Egypt after the Babylonian invasion. Zechariah was killed between the temple and the altar. It was a consistent pattern. And now they were guilty. Now they had killed Jesus. They betrayed him by turning him over to the Romans. And Stephen was saying, you're responsible for his murder. He was innocent. He was just. But you demanded his death. He's saying, you had the law, but you didn't keep it. You became murderers. Murderers. And the truth is that if you reject Jesus, you're a murderer as well. You're guilty. You've joined in on mankind's historical rejection and rebellion against God. And listen, all of us are responsible for his murder. When you receive him, you're forgiven. All of us are guilty of his death. When you turn to him, you're forgiven. So Stephen spoke of this truth, and this truth gave them an opportunity to change. But verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. I can't copy that. But look, the truth, when it's proclaimed in the power of the Spirit, will not allow people to remain neutral. You're either for him or against him. There's no in between. You're for him or against him. You either receive him or reject him. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 10:34, he says, don't think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. Look, the truth that saves convicts. The truth that saves separates. It challenges pride. It challenges independence. It challenges self-will. It cuts to the heart. And if you let him, he'll circumcise your heart. He'll cut away the fleshly things. He'll cut away the sinful things. He'll cut away the things in your heart that are killing you. The bitterness, the guilt, the habitual sin. He'll deal with it. But you can't be neutral. You have to decide. They were cut to the heart. They were ready to kill Stephen. This was definitely not a feel-good message. But it was what they needed to hear. As they gnashed their teeth at him, verse 55 says, "But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God." Stop there. Put your finger there. Go back to verse 2. "Brethren and fathers, listen, the God of glory appeared to Abraham." And now the God of glory appeared to Stephen. And Jesus, standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Now remember, the Lord was received up into heaven and took his seat at the right hand of God, Mark 16, verse 19. But notice here, Jesus was standing. He saw Jesus standing, ready to receive him, ready to welcome him into glory. Son of Man, clearly recognizable title of the Messiah from Daniel chapter 7. They knew what Stephen was talking about. As here Stephen was given the vision of glory, as heavens were open, the glory that Abraham saw, here Stephen was seeing it, a view into heaven. And as he reported what he saw, verse 57, "Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord, and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." They couldn't take it anymore. The words of this table waiter, this business administrator, filled with the Holy Spirit, and they couldn't bear the conviction. They didn't want to hear it. So they took him out of the city and stoned him to death, a painful, terrible, slow, pummeling death. And Saul was there. Saul heard the whole thing. He consented to his death, he would later say in Acts 22, 1-7. He saw Stephen killed one stone at a time, and he agreed that it should be done. As every stone flew, Saul was there saying, "Get him." And we'll see that the next chapter, Saul became the leader of the anti-missionary movement, the head of the persecutors of the church. But we know that the words that Stephen spoke and the way this went down began to be used powerfully in Saul's life. Here is a moment when the Lord began to truly single out Saul, convict Saul. And man, when he was under conviction, he pushed back hard. But he was under conviction. Later, we know the Lord would interrupt him, Acts chapter 9, verses 4-5, and he would say this, Acts chapter 9, 4-5, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." You see, Stephen's address convicted Saul and became instrumental in Saul's life. And I submit to you the formation of Saul's theology. Again, if you study the epistles and you read this message, it's there. It's Saul's theology in seed form that eventually took root and grew and became a good chunk of the New Testament that we're blessed by. Look, part of the purpose of the Lord allowing this to happen to Stephen was that these words not only impacted the Sanhedrin, but impacted Saul, who became Paul, who has affected millions upon millions through the ages. And no doubt Stephen heard, "Well done." Verse 59. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Stephen spoke words similar to his Savior. He gave up his spirit. He gave up his soul, the immaterial part of Stephen, the real Stephen, into Jesus' hands. Like Jesus said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus, when he died on the cross, his body was put into the grave. But where was he? Well, he said it to the thief when he was hanging on the cross. He said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Stephen committed his soul into Jesus' hands. His body fell to the ground, and it looked as though it were asleep. Listen, when a believer dies, our body may appear to be sleeping. And it is only temporary, as our bodies will be supernaturally resurrected. That's why you see in the New Testament, it talks about death as sleep sometimes. It's speaking of our bodies, which might appear to be sleeping. Temporary condition. But our spirits, our souls, immediately go to be with the Lord, and we receive heavenly bodies that are just as real in heaven as our earthly bodies are on earth. 2 Corinthians 5, 6 to 8 says this. 2 Corinthians 5, 6 to 8. "So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." In fact, Paul wrote of a man that he knew that was called up to the third heaven. And he says, "Whether he was in the body or out of the body, I do not know." Why did he say that? Because when you're in heaven, it will be just as real as having a physical body here on earth. Stephen just moved to heaven. And right before he did, he spoke his heart, which reflected the heart of God, the heart of Jesus. "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." That's the Lord. He expressed forgiveness. He expressed his desire for his enemies not to be judged for their crime. These men who falsely accused him, these men who murdered his master, he says, "Lord, don't charge this sin against them." That's God's heart, and he paid the price to make it possible. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." His forgiveness is available. It's available. But you have to repent and receive Jesus. You have to change your mind and turn your life over to him. And that's what Saul ultimately did. He won't force anyone into heaven. He won't make anyone surrender to him. He'll bring conviction. He'll expose you to the truth. He'll draw you. But he won't force you. But oh, how he wants you to experience his forgiveness and be made right. Remember, it's grace. You don't deserve it. Abraham, You don't deserve it. It is grace that you have to receive by faith. Abraham had to hear the call and follow by faith. That's where we started. That's the way it continues. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. No one's going to be in heaven saying, I got here because I did the right things. I'm here because I'm not as bad as that guy. I'm here because I followed 7 out of the 10 commandments. No, no boasting. There's only going to be one reason you'll be in heaven, and that's because Jesus died for you. And you came to the place where you received him. You placed your faith in him. And if you haven't, I want to encourage you today. That gift is still available. That opportunity is yours if you'll surrender your life to him. He won't force you, but he invites you. And I want to encourage you, get right with Jesus today while you have time. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, so much for your word and the ministry of your Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for your plan, which was amazingly foretold in direct prophecy, yes, but also in the way history foreshadowed what happened. We're so thankful, Lord, that you're in control, that none of what happened was a mistake. And I pray, Lord, that you would please work in each life here for your glory. I believe there's not a person here by mistake. And I pray, Lord, that you would use each of us like Stephen, that we would be faithful about what you've called us to. And I pray, Lord, that you would empower us by your Spirit, that we can be your witnesses. Lord, thank you for heaven. Thank you for forgiveness. Thank you for grace. And Lord, if there's anyone here that hasn't gotten right with you, would you draw them to yourself? Would you help them to see their need for you, your love for them, and the surety of your plan? That's our prayer, Lord. And we pray that today in Jesus' name. Amen.